parents of the fifth and sixth graders said, yeah, I'd like my kids to hear what the Bible has to say about that. So with that said, this is something of a difficult Sunday, all right? The passages of Scripture that we're going to look at are, they're really kind of PG-13 rated. And I'm just letting you know right out front, there's going to be some difficult stuff that we talk about today. But we can handle it, right? Okay. If you're as old as I am, I'm 44 now, practically ancient, you remember a time, maybe as a kid, when homosexuality in general was almost universally rejected. In fact, it was common on the playgrounds of my schools to insult people by calling them gay. All right? It was a universal insult when I was a kid. It's a very different situation now in much of our country. I know that our country's changing, and Dark County changes more slowly, all right? So we are very socially, religiously, politically conservative here in Dark County. But even if you're very sheltered in Dark County, you see the changes happening, right? Like, if you watch any news, consume any media, you see this amazing shift that's happening in our country. Certain behaviors, certain ways of living life, which were almost universally rejected a couple decades ago, are now not only okay, they are in many places celebrated and lifted up as a beautiful thing. What are we to do with that? If we are the people of God and we are committed to doing our lives in a way that is under the authority of God, and if we are familiar with the Word of God, which says, these things are good, these things are not good, what are we to do with it? How are we to make sense of that? I'm going to try to help us with this week and next week. Now, this is me recognizing my limitations and maybe being merciful to you guys. As I was working through things on Friday, trying to figure out how to pull all this together, I realized there's no way to do this in 1 week. So rather than me standing up here for 4 days speaking to you today, we're going to break it into two. Some of you are thinking, amen, thank you so much. Right. So today, we're going to look primarily at what does the Bible say about homosexuality and similar issues around it, sexuality in general. What does the Bible actually say specifically about that? We're going to talk about the general context of how God created sexuality and all that. We're going to do that today too, but specifically, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Next week, we're going to answer more of what are we going to do about this, all right? So I'll show you my hand right now. So the Bible is really clear that homosexual behavior is sinful. There's a whole bunch of sinful stuff listed in the Bible. Homosexuality is one of those, along with all kinds of other things. It's a sinful thing. How are we, as the people of God, going to embrace and love people who disagree with us? How are you going to embrace, love, help people who may be stuck in sinful patterns and want to come to faith in Christ? They don't know what to do. They've got questions. How are we as a church going to be welcoming and hospitable, kind and loving to people at the same time remaining committed to what the Bible is very clear on? That's next week. So for this week, we're going to go through a bunch of Bible passages starting in the Old Testament, dealing with what does the Bible actually say about homosexuality. You've got a bunch of those passages on the notes section in your bulletin. You've got passages for next week too. If you want to study ahead and figure out what's going on there, you are welcome to do that. To understand what the Bible says about homosexuality or sexuality in general, we have to go back to the beginning. This is one of the reasons why I'm so excited about doing the Genesis series starting in a couple weeks. Genesis is an amazing book that answers so many questions for us. Why are we here? Why are we male and female? Why do we work? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why do things work the way they do in this world? Genesis answers many of those questions for us. Today we're going to see how God designed things in the beginning. And we're going to see a progression of how things were corrupted over time and how that has affected us, specifically in the area of sexuality. So, if you got a Bible, open it to Genesis 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's real easy. It's page 1. While you're finding that, Let me just set the stage for you. Genesis was written by Moses 2,500 years after the earliest things in Genesis are taking place. How did Moses know what to write? Well, you know the story about Moses being up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, right? Well, he met with God on the mountain a lot more than just getting the Ten Commandments. He received from God what took place, and he wrote it down in Genesis 4. God is actually the only eyewitness to the earliest things in Genesis, and he is the one that gives Moses that information. Now, I know to some of you that sounds like, yeah, right, how could we possibly believe that? Christians have believed that for 2,000 years, Jewish people for even longer, and I would argue with you, and I will argue in the Genesis series, that it is the best explanation for how the world came about, and the fact that Moses knew how to write it down is evidence of God at work in Moses. But that's for another week. Here's what you need to know right now. God created everything in 6 days, 24-hour days. Again, we can argue about that when we get to the Genesis series. But on the sixth day, after the sun and the moon and the stars and the plants and all the things have been made, and God has made all of the animals and all the creeping things, as the Bible calls them, he gets to the culmination, the grand finale of the creation week, and it is the creation of the first man and woman. And that should make you feel good. Right? We are the grand finale of the creation week. We're going to read how that took place. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is where we start. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the creation of the first man and woman. That's Genesis 1. It's the big picture. We get all 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest. Genesis 2 then comes back and zooms in for detail about the creation and the commissioning of the first man and woman. And so if we look on page 2, Genesis chapter 2, 18, we read this. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So Genesis 1 tells us the fast story. Genesis 2 zooms in and we see, okay, God has made the first man, we call him Adam, and then there's a break. And you can actually read the story in Genesis 2 if you want. God has Adam name all of the animals, and Adam's, he's looking at him and he's realizing, man, there's like everybody else has a counterpart. I'm by myself. What's going on here, right? And then we see what we just read there. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, this didn't surprise God. It's not like he got done with all the creation and got done with Adam, and then Adam names the animals, and God goes, "Oh, I forgot. Adam's by himself." No, this is God playing out the drama of early history in a beautiful way. Like Adam gets to sense and feel the longing in his heart for a companion, and then God meets that longing by creating Eve. Now, notice, I didn't say it was an emptiness or an incompleteness. Okay, there was nothing broken yet in creation. Okay, God could have just made man single, and then we wouldn't have had a human race, or he could have had a split into two like amoebas and multiply that way. But he made in its perfection in the beginning. He made man first, let him understand that he could have a companion, and then brought him the companion. Genesis 2, 21 through 25 tells us how that worked. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Just a little side note scientifically here. I know if you're scientifically minded, this explanation of the creation of humanity seems ludicrous to you, all right? I would suggest to you that God miraculously intervening and doing this kind of thing is more logical than everything we see somehow accidentally arranging itself with no outside force into the complex, beautiful world that we have here, especially when we look at humans. I would say that takes more faith to believe than that there's a God who made things. But scientifically, there's a real cool thing in here. There is one bone or kind of bone in the human body that you can remove and it will entirely regenerate itself. It's the rib. So God takes the one thing that he can take out of Adam and have it regenerate it, and he uses it to form Eve. It's pretty cool. Nobody knew that for thousands of years, but modern science tells us that. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Speaking of marriage, of bringing together, forming the first family. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we will look at this in detail when we go through the Genesis series, but a few observations for you to help you frame this. One, the creation of humans is different than the creation of all the other animals, all right? Not only in how God did it, like God spoke everything else into being, stars, octopus, he just makes it by speaking. We get to man, and he gets down, and he forms, it's like he's playing with the Play-Doh, he forms this body out of the dust and breathes into the breath of life. We didn't read that today, but you can read it yourself. He takes the rib out, and he makes Eve. It's a different process. But more significantly than that is the fact that God says, "I'm going to make man, humanity, in my image." We see it repeated a couple times in Genesis 1. We as humans are created in the image of God. What does that mean? Do we look like God? Well, like, I don't think God has red hair and a beard. He might. Who knows? But what does it mean? It means that we have similarities to God that other animals don't. Specifically, we are spiritual beings. All right, so a bluegill is just a fish. It's a physical fish, and it doesn't have a soul, and it doesn't get to go to fish heaven someday. Humans are spiritual beings living in physical bodies, and our spiritual and physical selves, they're linked together. It's not like they're separate things, and what you do in your spirit doesn't matter with your soul, your body, or what you do in your body doesn't matter with your spirit. We are united. We're holistic beings, different than the rest of creation in that we have a spirit. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God, because God is spiritual. Secondly, we are also mirrors of God. Again, playing off the idea of image. We are to reflect some of the character and personality and even the authority of God. And we see that in the commissioning of the man and the woman. They're sent out to rule the earth, reflecting the higher authority of God. So it's a little bit of what it means to be made in the image of God. Two, we're spiritual beings. I already got on that because I'm out of order. Three, God created man and woman to be the first family. He brought them together for what would be the first wedding. No best man or maid of honor, just a bunch of animals around. But he brings them together. He forms the first family. And it was God's idea, God's way of doing it. Not only are men and women created to physically complement each other, the pieces fit together, but we are created spiritually, relationally, mentally, emotionally to complement each other also. We'll get into this more as we go through Genesis, but there are kind of two main ways of viewing the differences between men and women out there. There's the egalitarian way that says it doesn't matter what your gender is, everybody is basically the same, we just have differences in plumbing. Right? That's egalitarian, equal egalitarian. Then there's this idea of complementarian, this is where I fall, that yes, there are physical differences, but there are also emotional, mental, relational differences between men and women, and it's designed that way. It is on purpose. And the world works best when we place ourselves into the design that God has created. Now, what that means is way more than we can talk about today. But just know that as the first man and the first woman are brought together and Adam says, "Whoa, look at that." It's not just a physical thing. It's an emotional thing. It's a relational thing. And he's recognizing, this is the companion I've been looking for. I'm different than her. And actually, we see differences in roles right away, even before the fall. But we complement each other. Fourth, sexuality is part of the blessing of God. It is a gift given to us. It's right there. It's in the beginning. It's like, okay, here's the first man, here's the first woman. Bring them together. Congratulations, you guys are married. Then what does God say? Be fruitful and multiply. How does that happen? Through sexuality. It is a beautiful gift of God, and it's there before the fall. Fifth, nakedness, which represents sexuality in general, was something that after or before the fall they were not at all ashamed of. It says right there, that last verse that we read, a man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now we know from the rest of Genesis chapter 3, that after sin enters the world, after Adam and Eve rebel against God, one of the first consequences that they experience from their sin is a breaking, a twisting, a corrupting of their sexuality, where they are no longer naked and unashamed. They are now ashamed of their nakedness, and they cover themselves. Now, some of us in this room, we have experienced great shame and pain and guilt and all kinds of other things that go with the brokenness of sexuality. That is not how God designed it to be. It's not how it was in the beginning. Unfortunately, it is how it is now. And many of you guys have paid that price. It breaks God's heart to see that. It's not how it was designed to be. All right. That's how we were made. We were designed to be man and woman, brought together, committed a relationship, one man, one woman, in marriage. That's the context for sexuality that we see in the beginning. If we're going to fast forward 2,000 years, though, we will get to the first mention of homosexuality in the Bible. Now, going forward 2,000 years only takes us from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis 19. Let that sink in. That's the scope of this one book. 2,000 years, and you're not even halfway through the book. This is an amazing book, isn't it, right? I mean, what takes place in those 2,000 years? How does humanity spread? I mean, even after the flood, humanity spreads all over the place. All kinds of things are taking place, and yet we've simply gone from chapter 2 to chapter 19. In this, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. Let's throw some maps up here. We'll figure out what we're talking about. The left map is the big view. I know in the back it's really hard to see, but you've got at the top the Sea of Galilee. You got at the bottom the Dead Sea. So this is the nation of Israel area. If we zoom in to the Dead Sea over on the right side here, we see Sodom on the right side of the Dead Sea with a question mark. Why is there a question mark? Well, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in the plain are destroyed by God, completely destroyed. Fire and sulfur from heaven destroy them. If you go there today, it is a wasteland, that whole area. And there's nothing to say, oh, well, this right here, this used to be the city of Sodom. It's just, it's toasted. It's gone. So it's a question mark. This is the right area, but where exactly is it? That's what we're going to talk about. So, we have this guy named Abraham, father of the Jewish nation. He's been picked by God in order to start the Jewish nation. He has a nephew named Lot, L-O-T, lots of weird names in the Bible, right? They have traveled all over the Fertile Crescent there, and they're settling in this area. Lot has chosen to make his life in the city of Sodom. Abraham is many miles away doing the shepherd thing. Abraham has a special relationship with God. God does special things with him. And in our story, we're going to see three angels come, visit Abraham, and clue him in as to what's going to happen. They have been sent by God in order to destroy the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the local areas. The sins of the city are so great that God is just going to wipe the people out. Kind of like he did in the flood, but with a smaller scale. The angels tell Abraham what's going on, and Abraham pleads with them, bargains with them, and says, please, don't. If you find 50 good people, will you spare the city? How about 40 people? How about 30 people? He works his way down to 10 people, and God finally says, okay, if there are 10 good people in the city, I'll spare them. God already knows this is not going to happen, right? Two of the angels, they go to the city, and this is what happens. This is Genesis 19. You'll find this on page 13. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot, that's Abraham's nephew, was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When you see somebody sitting in the gate, it usually means he's a town elder, he's a ruler, he's sitting in the gate in order to serve as a judge for the civil affairs. He's a respected guy. Now, he's an outsider who has worked his way up to this position. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, because he knows the evil of the city, right? He pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, okay, the whole town, right, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, this is a euphemism found throughout the Bible referring to sexual intercourse. You'll see a bunch of times in the Bible, so-and-so knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. It's repeated over and over again, right? This is just like, as we as adults, especially in the presence of our small children, as we speak in code about sexuality, the Bible does that too, because it is for thousands of years read aloud, orally transmitted to the people, and everybody of every age is listening. And so God in his graciousness is sensitive to that and how this works out. Now, just a little side note here before we go into the next part of this passage. There's a difference between prescriptive and descriptive. All throughout the Old Testament, and man, when we go through the book of Genesis, it's going to be really important. There are passages that are descriptive. They describe what took place. They're historical accounts. They're not necessarily saying, "And this is how you should behave." Okay, that would be prescriptive. There's a lot of stuff in the commands that are prescriptive, but prescriptive for the nation of Israel, not necessarily for us. And there's a whole lot of stuff in the New Testament that is prescriptive, and especially the letters over and over again. This is how you should be. Don't do this, do this. Just live in this way. That's prescriptive. But we got to be really careful not to take something that is simply descriptive and turn it into prescriptive. So we're going to see how Lot responds, and he responds poorly. Lot, in my opinion, is a miserable, worthless man. You'll see why. Six. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So at least he recognizes that what they're asking for is wicked. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." What a loser. Can you imagine? I mean, okay, this is the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. God is not saying this is how you are to treat your daughters. He's simply saying Lot did this. But there's something in Lot, as evil and terrible as he is, that he would offer his daughters. He is able to still recognize that what is being asked is also evil. He says, "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Not to mention that your daughters are also under the shelter of your roof. "But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn,'" he's speaking of Lot, "'this fellow came to sojourn or live among us, and he has become the judge.'" Right? So he's judging them, and they recognize that, and he's an outsider, so they don't want to hear it. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. All right. This is the first mention of any kind of homosexuality in the Bible. It is an ugly story, right? And it's not just the corruption of the sexuality that it's ugly. There's lots of ugliness in there. Over the next few verses, we see that Lot and his wife and daughters, they leave the city. They've been told to leave because it's going to be destroyed. We get this dramatic story about Lot's wife looking back and being turned into a pillar of salt and all this stuff. But here's what we read, 19, 23, 25. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, which is another town. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. This is an ugly story, right? In recent years, there has been a movement within certain churches and church leaders to try to change this story to not really have anything to do with homosexuality. They'll say that the sin of the people of Sodom is really more a sin of gang rape, of violence, and even just a lack of hospitality. The angels come in looking as men, travelers. They should have been hospitable to them. They're not. And they'll twist it and they'll say, that is the main problem with the city of Sodom. And so I've listened to pastors get up and preach on this and say, therefore, the main point is we should be hospitable to people as they come and sojourn among us. Maybe it's immigrants, maybe it's refugees, whatever. But see, it gets turned around, turned into this other thing, right? But if we read the story for what it is, we see that, yes, there is violence. There's this idea of gang rape. There's lack of hospitality. But the central thing is God describing the sinful desires and intended actions of the men of Sodom. Nowhere does God say, you guys were inhospitable and you were violent, and therefore I'm going to destroy you. Now, we see it in this story, and we also see it as it's referenced in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the revisionist idea of the story is a false way of reading it. So if you were to look in Ezekiel chapter 16, you would see that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is referenced, and it is referred to their sin as an abomination. When you see the word abomination in the Bible, it is almost always referring to sexual sin. Doesn't speak of their inhospitality in that passage at all. When we get to the New Testament, in Jude, now Jude's only one chapter, so we got Jude 7, it's simply verse 7 of Jude. We get this, God is speaking about how he's judging the nation of Israel and judging the demons who were fallen angels, and he uses Sodom as an example. He says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he's talking about greater judgment and punishment, but he uses Sodom as an example. And look what he says. He says it's the sexual immorality, it's the unnatural desires that was resulting in the judgment. So today, as we try to figure out what does the Bible actually say, let's be clear. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is about this topic of homosexuality. Jude doesn't mention violence. He doesn't mention a lack of hospitality. He's clear about what he's saying here. Now we're going to go to Leviticus. So back to the Old Testament. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of the Bible. At this point in history, God is setting up the nation of Israel. So we've got the people are slaves in Egypt for a long time. They get delivered, you know, through the Red Sea, and you got the Ten Commandments and all these amazing Exodus story things. And then God is slowly laying out through Moses over and over, layer after layer, all of the ways that they're to do their nation, how they structure their laws, their society, and all that stuff. And we get to Leviticus 18, and the whole chapter is about sexuality. In it, there are all kinds of things that the Jewish people are absolutely not to be involved in. So it speaks of incest, and it lays it out in specifics so that they know exactly what he's talking about, whether it's with siblings or with kids or grandkids or in-laws or other close relatives and other examples. This is absolutely off limits. It addresses the sin of having multiple wives. It addresses the sin of adultery, child religious prostitution. We think, what in the world? Yes, that was happening back then. The other nations were doing it, and the Israelites were absolutely not to do it. It addresses the sin of bestiality, and it addresses the sin of homosexuality. So just to pull this out, see that it's clearly in there, Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Again, in a gracious way. God is kind of speaking in code for the older folks to understand and the younger ones not to. But it is clear what he's saying. Now then, Leviticus 19 goes into a great deal about how holy God is and how holy his people are to be. And then we come back and we get the same list again in 20, but this time with punishments attached. And so we get partway through to 13, and says, if a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. Yes, that's really in there. Now, this is prescriptive for the nation of Israel 3,500 years ago. This is not prescriptive for the United States in 2018. Don't hear me saying that we should make homosexuality illegal in the United States and start killing people who practice homosexuality. That is to take this and apply it in a realm that it is not intended for. The nation of Israel is unique at a unique point in history with a unique role, and we cannot take their system of government and transfer it directly onto ours. If you want to do that, you're going to end up with all kinds of crazy mess that you really don't want. But it is obvious in these passages how this falls morally. It is obvious the standards that God has for human sexuality. Now we could say, that's the Old Testament, that's Israel. That doesn't apply to us, right? What does the New Testament say? Does the New Testament back up the Old Testament? The book of Romans is the most important letter ever written in the history of humanity. It is the most theologically rich, deep book in the New Testament. All kinds of great stuff in there. But the book of Romans starts off in Romans 1 in a pretty sad, depressing way. It lays out for us just how corrupted humanity has become. So if you turn to page 939, the Pew Bibles, you find Romans 1, 18 through 32. I want to read this long section for you. This is the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helping New Testament churches like us know what the will of God is. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So it's just all sin. Unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What's this paragraph saying? It's saying God has made the world in such a way that we should be able to look at it and its complexity and its beauty and its purposeful design, and we should come to the conclusion that there is a supernatural, amazingly powerful being who has created this. And so we can know some things about God by simply observing the world. That's what this passage is saying. And it's saying that some people, because of their sinfulness, have suppressed that truth. They have denied God as the creator. 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, speaking about actually making little statues of birds and stuff and worshiping them, idolatry, but the bigger picture is by rejecting God as creator, it leads to all kinds of foolishness. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It's almost like he removed the leash that was holding them back and just let us go. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What are these dishonorable passions? For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So he's going to give us a list here. The first thing he lists as a representation of our fallenness is homosexuality. Don't hear me saying that it's worse than the other sins. Just note, the New Testament is going to make a list, and it includes this in the list, and it even includes it first. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. Ooh, okay, we'll see. That was really bad stuff. Now that hits a little closer to home. Gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Like, we don't have enough evil. We just want to invent more because we love evil so much. Disobedient to parents. Oh, like that's in the list? Really? Like, there's a whole bunch of really bad stuff in there. And then we get disobedient to parents. Oh, wow. Okay. What does that say? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Wow, what a passage, huh? From the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul. That's tough. Notice how the passage ends there. Okay. The last sentence there. Those who practice such things deserve to die. All of us in our sin, we deserve death. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is part of why I'm trying to be so clear, so, you could say harsh in this. I will be failing as a shepherd of God's people if I relax God's commandments, if I relax the laws and the will of God. If I, like these people mentioned in Romans, if I say, not only is it okay, but I'm going to teach you that it's okay and I'm going to encourage you in that. I will be greatly sinning in that. Let's look at another passage. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. So the same guy writing, this time writing to Timothy, a young pastor under his care and leadership, trying to give him information about how to lead his people well, addressing specific questions that Timothy has about leading the church. And here's what he says. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good. Okay, speaking of the Old Testament Jewish laws, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, or those who have been justified who are right with God, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and for the profane. Okay, so the law is for those who are sinful and messed up, just like all of us, right? That's the purpose of the law. Now he's going to give us some examples. What does he mean by these sinful, messed up people? Those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral. That's the Greek word porneia, which we get our word pornography from. It's just a general overview of any kind of sexual immorality. Men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So, if we were going to do the revisionist reading of this, and we were going to say that is ancient, that is another group of people, that is a different time and place, today what we think of as homosexuality, especially within a committed relationship between two consenting adults, that doesn't fit here. If we're going to remove homosexuality out of that list, like many would want us to do, what else are we going to remove from the list? Are we going to remove murder from the list and say, that was bad for them back then in that situation, but it is okay for us now? See the problem we run into there? We start picking out of the list. We can't have intellectual integrity with ourselves unless we start pulling everything out of the list. So are we going to say that slavery is okay? Are we going to say that it's okay to commit perjury? They're in the list too. Why does God take this so seriously? Why can't he just leave us alone? If we're two consenting adults, just let us do whatever we want. Why does he care? He cares because he loves you so much. He loves you more than anyone has ever loved you, and anyone will ever love you. And so he wants you not only to walk in obedience to his will and experience a relationship with him, closeness with him. He knows that sin separates you from him, but he also knows, and I'm talking here specifically about sexual sin, he knows that it damages you. That when you walk outside of his will, which is one man, one woman, committed marriage relationship for life, no sexual intimacy outside of that context, when you go outside of that in any way, it damages you. It's because that's how we were designed. When we go outside of the design, it damages us. And so God, in his love for us, pleads with us and says, stay within the design. Parents, grandparents, you want to protect your children. You want to keep them from experiencing some of the pain. Maybe some of the pain that you experienced as a result of your decisions earlier in life. You desperately want them to avoid that. How much more does your perfect and loving Heavenly Father want you to avoid the pain that comes with the things that are listed in here? Now, if you're a Christian, there's an added dimension. Because you have been united with Christ, to use the language of the New Testament. Okay? It's almost a marriage language. In fact, someday in heaven, the church of Jesus Christ will serve as the bride to Jesus, the groom. Right? This is all beautiful metaphoric language, but reflecting a definite reality. And the New Testament says, you, Christian, you are united to Christ. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Not only does that come with amazing benefits, it also comes with great responsibility. And this is going to be addressed here in 1 Corinthians 6. And we're almost done. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members, or it's the idea of like a finger is a member of the body. So it's your body. Your bodies are part of Christ. You're united with Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, this was happening in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a messed up bunch of people. All kinds of crazy stuff going on. And their leaders in the church were celebrating it. All right? And so this is saying, absolutely not. You do. When you are a Christian, you are united with Christ. How dare you unite yourself with a prostitute? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, I would say, or to anyone else, becomes one with her? For it is written, and he goes back to Genesis, and quotes Genesis, the two will become one flesh. That's not just a physical, the plumbing fits together act. That is, there is a spiritual and emotional oneness that comes with sexual intimacy, and that's why it is so powerful. It's not just a physical act. 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Then we get this. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Run for your life from any kind of sexual morality, he says. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He's saying, look, you're hurting yourself in an extra special way when you do this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, speaking to Christians. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He's basically slapping him, saying, stop it. You are dishonoring God. You're bringing shame upon yourself. You're hurting yourself, and you're celebrating it. Stop it. Instead, walk in the plan of God. Bring glory to God. And walk in peace with him and with other people. This is a pretty heavy passage, isn't it? Maybe you came here today. You were convinced that homosexuality is okay. And you're offended by the things that I've read and I've said. That's okay. You can be offended. We can still be friends. In fact, I'd love to be your friend and talk with you about this thing. Maybe you came today convinced that homosexuality was wrong, and maybe you're even feeling a little self-righteous about it. Like, I've got my stuff together. These guys, they're sinful or dirty or abominations or whatever it is, and we just need to get rid of them or something. All right? And maybe you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift of grace to you. As we go through these lists, you're seeing yourself in these lists. Like if we just had the one item list of homosexuality, you're like, yes, I'm good. But we got a whole bunch of other stuff in that list, right? And the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's working on you saying, hey, do you see yourself in this list? And the list could have been a lot longer, right? And you know the things that you don't want to have in the list. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. So what do you need to do with the stuff that we've been through today? I mean, specifically, as it comes to sexual morality or immorality, what do you need to deal with? What is in your past? What is in your present that is outside the design of God? Any kind of sexual intimacy outside of a committed marriage between one man and one woman that is outside the design of God? Do you need to deal with that? Have you been just hoping it goes away for years and that nobody asks the right question or it never comes out and you just make it to your grave without the truth coming out? Have you been hoping that you just go through life and ignore the things in the past and everything will be okay? Let me plead with you. Stop playing the game. If you are married and you are experiencing difficulty in this physical intimacy area of your marriage, ask yourself, do you have stuff in the past that is unconfessed, unrepented of? It's outside the will of God. It's outside the design of God. Of course it's going to affect you badly. Will you come to God? Will you confess it? Will you go to your spouse, go to who you need to, and confess it? Or will you continue to hold it in and hope it goes away? God takes this really seriously. He takes this seriously out of love for us. I've got one more passage to read to you here. This comes out of the same book, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And then we'll wrap it up. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that is, any sinful person, it's all of us, right? Without rescued by Jesus, we are all unrighteous. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is a Bible way of saying you don't get to spend eternity with God in heaven. You are separated from God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And man, we deceive ourselves big time about this stuff. Neither the sexually immoral. Again, Greek word, porneia, blanket statement. Anything outside the design of God for sexuality. That's sexual immorality. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now he's not saying it's okay for women. He's singling out the men because that's the culture that he's writing to. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we think, this is such terrible news, right? Is there stuff on that list that is true of you? God calls you to repentance, which means to turn away from it, walk towards him. He calls you to faith, to say, I will trust in Christ alone to rescue me and restore me and turn me into the person he designed me to, because I cannot fix myself. I'm going to turn away from this. I'm going to turn to Christ. And when you do that, you are made new. You become a born-again Christian. It doesn't matter what's on your list. It is all forgivable. It doesn't matter how little it seems, and it's actually really big. It doesn't matter how big it is, but it's not big enough to be eternally deadly. If you come in repentance and faith to Christ, he washes it all clean. And that's in the next verse. So we got the whole list, and you know, it's like, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and it's just bad news, bad news, bad news, and these are all these evil things here. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That means made holy, made like God. You were justified, made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And there's the good news. We've looked at lots of lists of bad stuff. We get to the end of that last list of bad stuff and we get, but this is what some of you used to be, and now you are something completely different. You are washed. Your sin has been washed away. We're going to celebrate that in baptism in just a little bit. You have been sanctified, made holy. There's all that unholiness, all the dark and moldy, nasty stuff has been pulled out, and you are being made new in the image of God, a holy individual. Yes, you got a long way to go. I understand. The rest of your life, you're growing in holiness, but God is at work in you. So while today is about homosexuality, it's also about sin in general. If we start pulling things out of the list, whether it's homosexuality or other things, saying that they're not really sins, we doom ourselves and we doom others to a false hope. Like, remove the worst things from the list and we're all like, okay, we're okay. Remove the, you know, like the disobedient to the parents thing, or and for sales, we've got to remove the drunkenness thing, right? If we remove these, then we're okay. I'm all right. I'm good enough. I'm better than them. But if we look at the whole list, the way it's written for us, we're all lost, right? Unless Christ rescues us. So, what do you need to confess? Your Heavenly Father's waiting for you to come. He knows. He's not going to be surprised. He's waiting for you to come to Him and say, Father, this is the way that I have sinned against You and sinned against others. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from that. And I'm going to turn to You in faith. Whether you've never done that, or you need to continue doing that as you walk with Christ, now's the time. Now's the time to do business with God about this. I'm going to lead us in prayer, but you don't have to listen to me. You can just pray to your Heavenly Father on your own. If you want to talk about this, I'll be available a little bit after the service. We got all the craziness going on, so we can set up a time and talk more later, but I am happy to talk with you. And next week, I'd encourage you to come back, and we can see how the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ commissions us to graciously, lovingly, gently care for, welcome, and lead towards Jesus the people who we most disagree with, or the people who we want nothing to do with. The way that God comes to us in our ugliness is the way we are called to go to other people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the patience and the attention of the people this morning. I want to thank You especially for the young folks who are not only having to listen a long time, but deal with heavy stuff that, man, these young people, they really shouldn't have to deal with, but our world forces it into their understanding, into their lives, and so we got to deal with it. Father, thank You for Your great mercy. Thank You for Your love and Your patience and compassion towards us. Thank You that every single one of us deserves death, but You have loved us and have offered us rescue. Lord Jesus, thank You for taking all of my sin and ugliness on Yourself, the sin and ugliness of everyone in this room, and going to the cross to pay the price for that sin. Thank You for rising from the dead, showing that You have conquered sin and death. Your sacrifice of Yourself has been accepted. It is enough to cover for our sin, and Your resurrection proves it for us. I want to pray, Lord, for those in this room who are wrestling with homosexuality or transgenderism or sexual sin in general or anything else on the list, Lord, would You please be working in them, convicting of their sin, but also, Lord, wooing them to Yourself. Would You be drawing them into a saving relationship with You? Would You be making them holy, getting rid of the junk, filling it with good stuff from You? Lord, we read heavy stuff today. And I, for one, thank You for making sure that it was in there for us to read. Thank You that You don't leave us to guess about these things. You don't leave us to be swept along by whatever our culture is saying or whatever we see on the news or in movies or TVs or other popular media, whatever it is. Lord, we know what you have said. And so please give us the courage and the humility to submit ourselves to what you have said. Would you make us into a church that is different than the world, that takes seriously everything you've given us, rejoices in the good gifts of sexuality within the context you've given us, but rejects using it outside of that context. Would you make us a light in a dark world and a city on the hill? In Jesus' name.